All right, so I'll start asking questions. Rick, I have a question. How many of you have never heard of insider movements before you came here? Okay. How many of you have heard of insider movements but really didn't have much of an idea of what it is? All right, great. Thank you. Those are just my questions, just to get you all sitting down. My name is Joseph Bonura, and so my wife and I do live on campus in Tijuana, on Radius's campus, and they've asked me to be the closer here. So I'm hoping you guys have drank a lot of coffee, and are going to be, no, this is good. This is a topic that I have been asked to speak on, called the insider movements, and it is an issue that I think is very important that maybe many of you and I are not going to be necessarily experiencing firsthand in our local churches. But my understanding is that we have about 40 churches or more here, and we're representing lots of different missionaries who have been sent out. And if you have brothers and sisters who are going and working, and particularly with Muslims, then this is an issue that they are dealing with and that they are thinking about and that they're at least aware of. And so it's going to behoove us to understand what's going on. And if it's a topic that I want to, there's no way I'm covering all of this today. But what I am going to do is I'm going to hopefully give you a little bit of what is insider movements, and then what are a couple ways in which we can think about it biblically. I mean, it's a, you know, biblical missiology conference. And so just how do we think about this? Like, what does Scripture say about this methodology? Yeah, don't plan on getting any silver bullets because there aren't any. But what there are is there are principles from Scripture, and there's ways that we can be thinking about these. And really, like I said, all I'm going to do today is whet your appetite. So I'm going to push it back on you at the end of the day and say, listen, go do your homework, because your people are important and they need your help to think through these issues well. So let's jump in a little bit. The insider movement suggests that biblical faith in Jesus can potentially be lived out within any religious culture. Therefore, faith in Jesus does not require severing ties with one's pre-faith religious community. So in other words, someone does not need to become a Christian to continue to become a disciple of Jesus Christ. They can stay within whatever religious system they are in, whether that's a Muslim, whether that's Hindu, Buddhist system. They can stay there. They don't have to become a Christian to become a disciple of Jesus Christ. This generally is insider movement. And so a Muslim, they would say, for example, just a quick example, a Muslim, they would say they can become a follower of Jesus Christ, but remain a Muslim and continue to stay in their community, continue to stay in their social and religious community and systems, and stay there the rest of their life. so that's generally. Many insider movement proponents will affirm these three things. One, they'll affirm that Muhammad was a prophet from God, which, excuse me for a second. So, historic Christian belief is that is not true. But this is what many of the proponents of insider movement, they would agree with this, that Muhammad was a prophet from God. Now, they're gonna qualify that. So, but this is, they're gonna qualify all of these, but I'm just gonna give you some of the things that we're starting off with. They also would agree that the Quran is at least partially inspired scripture that points to Jesus. So once again, a qualifier. What does that mean? Everyone in the insider movement, they're on a spectrum. So some are gonna believe this way more so than others, but generally they agree to this. They also agree that it's possible for Muslims to retain their Muslim identity as Muslim followers of Christ. Or you could put that for Hindi or any other religion. So those are kind of those are some that all insider movement generally will hold to these three things. To some varying degree. So I'm just gonna give you a couple definitions to hear from them. So I've picked two people who are probably some of the most largest proponents of insider movements. So this is Kevin Higgins, and this is his definition of an insider movement. A growing number of families, individuals, clans, and or friendship webs becoming faithful disciples of Jesus within the culture of their people group, including their religious culture. Now, this faithful discipleship will express itself in culturally appropriate communities of believers who will also continue to live within as much of their culture, including the religious life of the culture, as is biblically faithful. The Holy Spirit, through the Word and through His people, will also begin to transform His people and their culture, religious life, and worldview. The emphasis is added, and if you see, the emphasis is all on the religious life, because this is what I'm going to take the most attention to as we go on, just talking about why is that the focus, and we'll talk about that. So this is Kevin Higgins. Now, I want to say something here real quick. In the insider movement, there's brothers and sisters on both sides of this, proponents and critics of it, but they're brothers and sisters, and and they're trying to faithfully, Kevin Higgins in particular, he bases a lot of his stuff on the Word of God. Now, I may not necessarily agree with how he interprets the Scripture, but he is striving to do that, and insider movement discussions haven't always been very friendly, and they haven't always been necessarily even godly. So sometimes I think it's a good call for us, and a lot of my research has been based off of a man named Doug Coleman. He and Higgins go back and forth a lot, but they go back and forth really well. Like, they respect each other, they listen to each other, they try to really understand each other. And I think that's going to be a healthy place for us as we go through as thinking about methodologies and then dialoguing about them, to hear each other, hear what each other's saying, and making sure we're basing it on the Word of God, not attacking each other. So anyways, with that said, so this is Kevin Higgins' description. And then the other person is Rebecca Lewis, another well-known insider movement proponent. She says, an insider movement is any movement to faith in Christ where A, the gospel flows through pre-existing communities and social networks, and where B, believing families as valid expressions of the body of Christ remain inside their socio-religious communities, retaining their identity as members of that community while living under the lordship of Jesus Christ and the authority of the Bible. So that's the two of them. So this is where you follow Jesus as a Hindu, a Muslim, a Buddhist, or whatever social religious community you've come from. And really, the main goal that these guys are trying to do is to say, you can come to faith in Christ, you can become be a disciple of Jesus Christ, and you can remain in the religion that you've been in for the sake of being able to remain inside those families and communities and be able to witness to them. That's the main goal of what they are promoting this for. That's the reason why they want you to stay inside that community, so that you don't lose those relationships. Because if you identify yourself as a Christian, they will likely force you out of the family or force you out of the community, or potentially. So one proponent said this: if a Muslim could trust Christ without alienating his family and friends, he could become a means within his own community to testify to them. Today, there are Muslims trusting Christ in Muslim lands who do not consider that they have become Christians because the word has political connotation to Muslims, but instead they see themselves as having truly become Muslims. What's the word Muslim mean? Surrendered to God. So they now see themselves as truly having surrendered to God, with a right understanding. So before I go any further on explaining the I Am insider movement, I want to kind of help us understand Muslims in particular, because that's where most of this is happening, so I'm just going to talk in that realm. What are Muslims experiencing as they come to faith in Jesus Christ? What's it look like for our brothers and sisters who grow up in a Muslim community, and they begin then to have faith in Jesus Christ, trust Him? What are the things that they are experiencing? So, first of all, it's just helping them understand what do Muslims understand. Like when a Muslim hears the word Christian or Christianity, what are some things that they think of? America, West. Would you say?
Hollywood.
Yeah. So those are some of the things I have. Here, you know, one thing they think of as well is polytheist. Christians are polytheist, meaning that they worship more than one God. They're proud monotheists. They worship Allah, you know, but we worship God the Father, God the Son, and either Mary or the Holy Spirit, depends what understanding they have. But they think that we worship three gods. So, you know, Christians are polytheists. They also think our Bible is corrupted, and they just know that to be a fact, and it's just not to be trusted. They also think our God had relations with a woman, Mary, and had a son, which is really awkward for them, and they find that disgraceful. They also know that homosexuals become priests and pastors in Christian churches, and that's also distasteful. And because of this, Muslims see Christianity as distasteful, and they see Christians not much better, right? So we talked about Hollywood. So they see Christians as Americans. Like all Americans to many Muslims are Christians. Like if you're American, you are Christian. That's how it works. So their perspective of a Christian is an American. And how do they see most Americans? Hollywood, MTV. And so that's just a great reputation. You know, we're all immoral, we're all drunkards, we're all, you know, there's lots of areas in which their perspective of Christians is very low. And Christians as well, you know, we treat our Bibles disrespectfully. Like, we put them on the floor right next to where, like, our dirty feet are. Like, we just have no respect for our holy book. Our women come dressed to church very scantily clad. Like, these are just ways in which they see Christians and they see Christianity, and they just have a terrible taste in their mouth. I think those things are helpful for us to remember as we're thinking about our brothers and sisters who are coming out of Muslim communities and converting to Christianity, and just what the rest of their culture and the rest of their community thinks about when they hear that. It's very difficult for them. So, Muslims, as you know, most Muslims live in a very different worldview, obviously, culture than we have, where it's not individualism rules, but community is hyper important and very valuable. Family, community. And so, once again, they have close family, close community ties. And so the idea of changing and one other thing before that, too, it's also a lot of honor shame society. And so if whatever I do as an individual either brings honor or brings shame to my family and to my community as a whole. So if I do something like going into Christianity or becoming a Christian, that's super shameful to my family and super shameful to my community potentially. And therefore, potentially the response to that is where they get persecuted or get kicked out of those relationships, those family ties, those community ties, which can make life difficult for them, whether that's losing jobs, whether that's losing social relationships, all these things. There's a significant price that many of them do pay by identifying themselves as a Christian. Doug Coleman talks about that in his interaction with most of the insider movement proponents, they just absolutely hate the idea that their main motive is to avoid persecution. They would say, no, that's not the case. Now, it may be a motive, but it's not the ultimate motive. Their ultimate motive is to stay in those communities so that they can share Christ with their dad and their mom and their sister and their uncle and their aunt and their da-da-da-da-da-da-da. That's their main motive. So, I think both motives probably exist, and I don't think that that's necessarily our job to focus on what's their motive. But this is where we're going to take it back and just look at what does Scripture say about this, and that's where we're going to base a lot of how do we look at this, how do we understand this, and how do you guys understand this as you talk about with your people. So, because of these difficulties that Muslims identifying as a Christian, insider movement suggests that having saving faith in Jesus does not force someone to change their religion or the way that they identify themselves. If a Muslim comes to faith in Christ, they can remain a Muslim, identify themselves as a Muslim. Now, they may have to change a few things, whether like what actions they do or how they think about certain things, but they want to keep their identity intact. So, for example, they may continue to go to the mosque, or they might continue participating in prayers. But how they do the prayers or how they go to the mosque, they might not say the same words. They may change the words, or they may say the same words, which oftentimes they're praying from the Quran. And so they may say the same words, but they just change their understanding of it. So, I know this is actually speaking about Isa, which is the name for Jesus. So they may change their understanding of what their prayer is actually meaning. But they're going to try to keep up going to the mosque, having animal sacrifices. They may affirm Muhammad as a prophet. They just may adjust what that means. They might continue to participate in pilgrimages to Mecca, but adjusting why they're doing it. So while they're doing all these things, staying in their community, they're also going to be meeting with other believers. And having Bible studies and worshiping together. So, where do they get their biblical foundation to do these things? Where does that come from? And we're going to go over pretty much two different passages. but the first thing is, a lot of times when they are talking about staying in communities and they say where do they get that justification? Well, they'd say, well, that's what the Jews did. When the Jews were saved, and when they were saved and they came to faith in Christ, they stayed in the temple, and they worshiped in the temple, and then they also went in their homes and met together in the homes. So they said, that's exactly what we're doing. The Jews stayed in their religion and continued practicing in their religion and also met outside, and that's what they're encouraging Muslims to do as the same. And really, the Jews did stay in Judaism. The Jewish believers stayed in Judaism for a long time. There are some that left early, but they're historically, it's known that they stayed in Judaism for decades. The question that we're gonna look at is, was that the best thing for them to do? But let's talk about, because there are a lot of similarities, why would the Jews stay in Judaism? Why would they not get out of Judaism? Well, there's a bunch of reasons for that. And we don't know all the reasons, but here's a couple of them. During first century, Rome was in power. And there were certain religions that were legal. And there were certain ones that were illegal. Judaism was a legal religion. Christianity wasn't. And so, if they stayed in Judaism, they would not necessarily get, there's just perks that come with it. Don't necessarily get persecuted, so that would be one benefit of staying in Judaism. They also realized that Christianity is like the fulfillment of Judaism. And so they, by God's grace, understand who the Messiah is. And so for them, it's like, no, they actually are, they're living out the fulfillment of the new temple. Like, they understand it. They've got that. And so they were seeing all of the Old Testament pointing to Jesus the Messiah. And then maybe they were staying in the Judaism for the sake of their family members or their friends. And we can all appreciate that. Like, so they understand the truth. They see who Jesus is. And I could just imagine myself saying, oh, God is enlightened. Man, it makes sense now. I see it all. I see how throughout all of the Old Testament, it all points to Jesus. Great. My brother doesn't see it yet. He will. There's no way he can't see it. So I'll just stay with him, and I'll just keep teaching him. And I mean, there's just going to be a good motivation to stick in there. And I, so, great. I can totally see why that would also be something that they would, a motivation that they would have. The other thing that I think is valid is that that they have lived in this system for years, Judaism. And what did they do to have their sins forgiven? Sacrifice, right? So they bring a lamb to the priest. They put the hand on the head of the sheep. They confess their sins, and the priest cuts the throat of the sheep, and he dies. And it's just such a visible sign of how God hates sin and deals with it, you know, by faith, but through this system. And I mean, if you lived in that your whole life, and then that's taken away, that would be, there's this desire, I think, to go back to things that are normal. I don't know how many of you guys have lived overseas for a little while. So, but like my wife and I, you know, moved to Mexico 3 years ago, and Mexico is not that much different than the U.S. In some ways it's a lot different, but there's certain times, I remember just our first year where like we found ourselves escaping to Applebee's and watching Pittsburgh Steelers on Sunday afternoon because it was normal. It's just like, you know, there's just something that's comfortable about that. And I just think there's some of that motivation that's potentially here too. Like to be in a system for 50 years and then stepping out. So I'm just making the case of, I can understand some of these motivations and why the Jewish believers would choose to stay within their religion. So, and like I was saying, you know, the Christians, they're, as they stayed in the temple worship and as they did stay in there, there is not any New Testament scripture, no passages, not even a hint that any of them ever continued in the sacrifices. I think that must have been clearly understood that Christ came and paid the final sacrifice, and there just was no need for future sacrifice. But Jewish Christians would say this, this is just as much our temple as it is yours. You know, like they understood that they were a continuation of Judaism, and they rightly saw who the Messiah was. And I think this is one area where I feel like Christianity and Judaism has a connection that no other religions have. There is no other, like Islam and Christianity can't say, there's just that connection doesn't fit. And no other religions have that type of relationship. So I understand why the Jews could stay from these reasons, but what does Scripture say about that? Does Scripture encourage them to stay in Judaism? Does Scripture encourage them to leave? I want you guys to go ahead and turn to Hebrews 13 with me, please. So the book of Hebrews is written to Jews who are one of two things. They've either been Jewish believers who have been separated from Judaism, so they've left Judaism, but they're tempted to come back into Judaism. And so the author of Hebrews is writing them to say, no, 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 no. That's one option. Option two is that they haven't fully left Judaism. They've partially left. And he's saying, hey, continue, get out of Judaism. He's continuing to encourage them to go. Either way, Judaism is not for you anymore. Do not find your identity there. And so I'm just going to walk through a couple things where, so Hebrew 2, the author writes and says, avoid drifting away. He says, don't neglect the message of salvation. Hebrews 3, he says, hold on to your confession. Don't lose your confidence. Don't lose your boldness. Hebrews 4, he says, don't fail to enter God's rest. Hebrews 10, don't neglect meeting together. Hebrews 12, don't grow weary and lose heart. So they obviously were facing persecution. They obviously were suffering in certain ways. And so he is writing to encourage them. Just stay at it. He said, he encourages them. He says in verse 12, verses 4, you have not resisted to the point of shedding your blood. But potentially they've resisted up to that point. Talks about their property being seized, and who knows how much they have resisted. And he's saying, resist more. Keep fighting. Keep fighting. He's trying to encourage them. So it brings kind of up to chapter 13, and this is different commentaries just say that this is the summary of the book of Hebrews, verses 9 to 16. So we're just going to read that, and then we're going to focus on verse 13. But 13, 9 to 16 says, do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that's to come. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Okay, so verse 13, this is where the author is calling them. It says, therefore, let us go to him, Jesus, outside the camp and bear the reproach that he has endured. Okay, if we look at verse 11, this kind of gives a little bit of help of what he's talking about here. So verse 11 is referring to an allusion to the Day of Atonement. Verse 11 says, for the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice of sin are burned outside the camp. Day of Atonement, does anyone know what that is? Can you give me a...
When they sacrifice the lamb in the temple.
Yep. Once a year, this is where they would... the whole people of Israel would come together, and they would, this is where they would kind of, this Day of Atonement, Day of Cleansing, and they would sacrifice the lamb, and they would sacrifice them outside the camp. So this is his what he's alluding to here in verse 11, where they're burned outside the camp. And I don't know if you noticed as I read that, outside the camp, outside the camp, outside the camp, it's read three different times. So verse 11, referring to burning that, sacrificing outside the camp. Verse 12, Jesus suffered outside the gate or outside the camp. In first century Judaism, this is what they're referring to, the walls of Jericho were symbolic of the boundaries of the Old Testament camp. And so when he's talking about outside the gate, it's like outside the walls, or outside the camp, excuse me. So Jesus suffers outside the gate, signifying the Day of Atonement. Verse 13, where it talks about him bearing the reproach. The reproach is the Day of Atonement. It's all about sin. Sin is just, it's a reproach, a disgusting thing. And that's part of what this is talking about, the Day of Atonement. Also, I don't know if you know anything about lepers, where did they have to live? Outside the camp, outside the gate. They had to live outside. There's reproach with that, uncleanness, shame. this theme of shame and reproach, obviously is talking about Christ. And even Jesus, from a Jewish point of view, he was classified as a blasphemer. And Leviticus 24 talks about, you know what they did with blasphemers? Guess where they took him to stone him? Outside the gate. Take him outside of the camp because of the shame and the reproach that is put on people. They just that's kind of that symbol, taking them outside the gate. Well, look at verse 13 with me. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach that he endured. So bearing the reproach and the shame outside of the camp, And really, the book of Hebrews has this mini theme of shame, you know, where like Moses, he also endured the shame. Jesus in his crucifixion endured the shame, and continue here just talking about this reproach and this shame. Once again, takes us back to Exodus 32 when Moses goes up on the hill, the mountain, Mount Sinai, gets the Ten Commands, and when he comes down, this is where the people of Israel made golden calves and are worshiping them, and Moses is ticked and breaks the Ten Commandments, burns up the calves and makes them eat them or drink it. He's furious. And then chapter 33, Moses once again goes to the tent outside the camp and meets with God. God demonstrates his presence of meeting with Moses is outside of the camp. And F.F. Bruce on the book of Hebrews writes this. He says, Jews, by staying in Judaism, are repeating what they did at Mount Sinai. They're rejecting God. Once again, they're rejecting Jesus in the camp, and he goes outside the camp. And his presence is to be enjoyed outside the camp. So Doug Coleman is kind of working through this passage and just talking about how that Jesus is the forerunner and he sets the precedence for us to model. That everyone who is a disciple must go to Jesus outside the camp. We go to Jesus outside the camp. And why do we go outside the camp? Verse 14, for here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. And just this idea that Judaism is not for you anymore. Jesus has fulfilled all of that, and keeping your identity in Judaism and belonging there is a misunderstanding Jesus and what he has done. So walk through all that just to kind of give us a little bit of an understanding of this book of Hebrews is encouraging these Jewish believers to get out of Judaism. If he's telling that to the Jewish believers to get out of Judaism, then what is that saying to Muslims or Hindus or Buddhists who are in false religions? I mean, it just translates that they as well, I mean, should get out for sure. So another man named Mackey writes this in his commentary. He says, remind recipients of the letter, talking about the letter of Hebrews. He's reminding recipients of the letter of their identity in Christ and to exhort them to reject all other competing socio-religious identities, regardless of the cost. What's interesting about this guy saying this is that he's using the terminology that insider movement people are using. He doesn't have any dog in the fight with insider movements. He's just writing a commentary on Hebrews, but it's interesting that he uses that terminology, getting out of their social religious identities, regardless of the cost, and to fully identify with Christ, go outside the camp of Judaism, endure the shame with Jesus Christ. And if all of this is true, then, like I said, then if Jews are to be doing that, then therefore Islam, Hindus, Buddhists as well should also. Now, the book of Hebrews helps us to consider this question and see that the inspired scriptures command the Jewish believers to get out of Judaism. We are going to look at another passage that I am proponents like to justify why believers in Jesus can stay in their religion. So you can turn to 1 Corinthians 8:10. So 1 Corinthians 8:10. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged, if his conscience is weak, to eat food offered to idols? So this is a verse that's very often used by insider movements. And it seems like the Corinthians were dining in pagan temples. And so therefore, an insider would say, this is evidence that we can as well do that. So But Paul goes on to confront this, and let's take a look at how. We don't know exactly what kind of meals are being eaten, but it seems in some ways it's connected to pagan, to the idols in some way. We're not sure why they're visiting the temples, but verse 4 kind of gives us a little bit of a hint. So it says, "Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence, and that there is no God but one." So pretty much he's just saying, like, they have no need to, like, they're not worried about this being a false god that they're eating to. Like, Paul has taught them well that there is one God and only one God. So there can be in the temple and they can eat this food because there's no such thing as a false god. There is no other gods. There's only one God. There's no idol. So we don't need to worry about this. We can eat this meat. And so that's where their conscience is very clear. Hey, let's go down and eat the good meat. Because who cares? They're thinking it's sacrificed to idols, but we know that idols don't count. So chapter 8 is focused on being concerned about the weaker brother, because here's what Paul says in verse 13 of chapter 8. He gives a command dependent on the situation. He says, "Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat lest I make my brother stumble." Okay, so that's that. I'm going to jump over to chapter 10 because 8 through 10 are connected. Paul speaks, he gives another objective standard in 1 Corinthians 10:14, which says this: "Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry." So I'm going to show you how this is connected. These two passages are connected, 8 and 10. So what's the idolatry that Paul is talking about here? Well, first of all, in chapter 10, verses 6 and 11, he keeps warning. He says in verse 6 and 11, he says that they are given warnings, that the Israelites lived in certain ways which warn us. So for verse 6, it says, "These things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did," talking about the Israelites. Verse 7, "Do not be idolaters, as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did, and destroyed by serpents, nor grumble, as some of them did, and destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, that they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come." And then it goes into the very familiar verse 12, "Therefore let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you except what's common to man. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what your ability, but with the temptation he'll also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry." And then he goes on, and I want you to listen to the participating and partakers in these next two verses. "I speak as sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is this not participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread." So here he's talking about those who participate in the Lord's Supper are part of the body of Christ. And they're participating in it, they are part of it. Likewise, he says in verse 18, "Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar?" So the Jews who ate those sacrifices, they were part of that. Verse 19 says, "What do I imply then, that food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything?" Well, obviously not, because he just said that in chapter 8 that idols are not anything, and that there is no other God but one. So then he goes on to explain in verse 20. "No, I imply that what pagan sacrifice they offer to demons and not to God, I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons." So here's where we come with this. Paul's agreeing with them that, yes, there are not any idols. There are not any other gods. And so when you eat this food in the temple, you're right. There are not false gods nor other idols, but there are demons that stand behind there. And you cannot participate in that because you are then, when you eat the in that religious meal, when you are doing that, you are participating with demons. And so he gives a very strong, do not participate in this. So why do the Corinthians want to eat the temple? We don't know, but it doesn't matter. In verse 20, he's very clear. He does not want the believers participating with demons. And I think this is helpful in seeing in verse 27 to 30 because this is another example of what he says, what they can eat. So verse 27, if one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner and you are disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you without raising any question on the ground of conscience. But if someone says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice, well then don't eat it for the sake of the one who informed you and for the sake of conscience. I don't mean your conscience, but his. For why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of that for which I give thanks? Okay, so here's what I want you to see. This is where now, this is at an unbeliever's home. It can't be at a temple. Why? Because he just told us, don't partake of the temple, right? So now he's at an unbeliever's home and he invites him to a meal and he is eating with them. And then it says someone, presumably a weaker brother, is concerned about the meat being sacrificed to idols. He says, if that's the case, then don't eat it. It has to be a weaker brother because an unbeliever's not going to be concerned about it, right? So at this point, Paul didn't mind if the Corinthian believers ate meat sacrificed to idols when it's apart from the temple. Do you catch the distinction there? So when it was in the temple, he said, do not eat it because you are participating with demons. But the meat, when it was away from the religious aspect of things, he said, that's fine, eat it. As long as what? As long as your weaker brother's conscience isn't bothered with it. And so these are the two implications. Make sure that you are aware. So Paul did not mind if the Corinthian believers ate meat sacrificed to idols with two criteria. One, aware of your weaker brother and not harming his conscience. And two, as long as it was not part of a pagan ritual. So how does that affect the insider movement? Well, I think significantly. And here's the first thing. Participation in pagan religious rituals are prohibited, regardless of motivation and in spite of attempts at reinterpretation. So those two things are kind of important. So that's why, remember, in this definition, I was highlighting the religious aspect, because socially, Paul's like, man, that's fine. Be a social. Be a Muslim in every aspect socially. That there's no problem with that. Like we aren't trying to westernize anyone. Scripture doesn't say to do that. We are, but what we are doing is we want to call people out of participating with demons in the religious aspects. I think that's what he's clearly saying here. He said it doesn't matter your motives. You know, like if my motive is good, I want to stay here for the sake of being able to witness to my brothers and my sisters and my uncles and my aunts. Doesn't matter. He says, get out of there. You are participating with demons. Like he is strong. And it doesn't matter if you reinterpret because you understand it in a certain way. That's great for you. But he's saying, no, get out of there because you're participating with demons. Secondly, when elements such as food, etc., are used in these rituals, are later available for consumption in non-religious settings, matters of conscience and concern for the weaker believer become the standard for deciding. So, you know, and I think that principle can be clearly seen in how Muslims should interact with this. Inside of a religious system, and like whenever there's this religious aspect, they need to avoid that. I think that's what Paul is clearly saying here. So they aren't participating with demons. But other than that, when it's outside, well, then just the need to be aware of our weaker brother's conscience, eating the meat, participating in certain cultural events. I think, once again, Doug Coleman has some comments in here that I think are helpful. I just wanted to read to you. So he says, it seems nonsensical to suggest that Paul would approve of participation in pagan religious rituals as long as they did not include animal sacrifice. The bigger problem is the fact that somehow participation in a pagan religion amounts to idolatry and participation with demons. I would suggest that Paul in 1 Corinthians 10 is communicating to us that participation or partaking in Muslim religious rituals is prohibited. Okay, and then this is the part I really want you to hear. Finally, some may object that it's impossible to separate religion and culture, because that's sometimes insider will suggest, well, it's too, you can't do that. You can't separate religion and culture. And if you think about that, that is difficult, and he's going to give some examples here. He says, particularly in Muslim settings, he says, I have lived among Muslims for more than 15 years, and I recognize that the cultural and religious can be closely connected in events such as births, circumcisions, weddings, funerals, etc. And I do not suggest it's necessarily easy to distinguish between these or to determine if and how one might participate in the events without endorsing or participating in the religious aspects. However, there are other rituals that surely are simply just plain old religious. For example, Friday noon prayers at the mosque. And I am arguing that based on 1 Corinthians 8 to 10, these clearly religious events are prohibited for the follower of Jesus, regardless of motive or personal reinterpretation. So, these are the two passages I want to talk you through. And I know that was kind of potentially deep, especially for the last session on an afternoon after a full stomach. But why I did it is because I think, guys, these are where we need to have the discussions in understanding how these scriptures apply to our brothers and sisters who are out there in the midst of these things. Three things. One, I just want us to, let's grow in our awareness of how difficult it is for our Muslim brothers and sisters to leave their culture. Let's be aware of that. Let's be empathetic to that. Let's be sympathetic to that. Let's be praying for our brothers and sisters, because it is a difficult thing in which they are doing. Secondly, if God calls the Jewish Christians to leave Judaism, how much more other Christians who are in other religions are supposed to leave and become Christians and identify with Christ? Third, if Paul is asking the Corinthians not to participate in religious activities at a pagan temple so they don't participate with demons, we likewise should be warning our brothers and sisters to not participate with demons of Islam, Hinduism, etc. So, like I said, I was just kind of touching on some things, so I went into two passages I think are significant for Insider Movement. There is a bunch of stuff out there. I wanted to give you some resources in which you, if you are interested, I think it would be valuable for you to be able to understand this issue. So the proponents of Insider Movements, most of their stuff, there's not like written material, a lot of it out there. It's in a sense of like book form. Most of it's in journal form. And so most of this is free. So there's the International Journal of Frontier Missiology, and then Mission Frontiers. And that's really where the proponents are putting most of their information. And then the critics of the Insider Movements, St. Francis Magazine, Biblical Missiology website, Global Missiology, and then DougColeman.net is also another thing that I think there'll be some helpful information for you. So, as leaders in your missions departments or missions pastors as churches, I think it's helpful if you can understand this issue. And I want to encourage you. I asked a buddy of mine who's in Turkey currently, just like what I should tell you guys. And he said, well, the one thing he encouraged me is that that if you guys are the leaders and you have your brothers and sisters whom you're caring for and shepherding and sending them out, that really you should understand what their agencies are promoting. Because they have to go against that tide all the time. And so it's your responsibility. I would encourage you, do the due diligence to understand what is their agency encouraging, what is their agency promoting, and just know what you think. What do you agree with biblically? Is this a good thing or a bad thing? And then how do you help your sheep walk through this time? Another thing is he encouraged you guys to maybe ask your people if they're in Muslim, just ask them, do they have a pen name? Because you might learn a lot about them. So I said, do you have a pen name? I asked my buddy this. He's like, yeah. I said, what's your pen name? And he's like, Elliot Sparks. I was like, oh, great. So anyways, I looked him up and there's his stuff. You know, so here's my buddy who's writing stuff. I had no idea. But you actually, there's another guy who wrote and just said, you know, it may be interesting to find out what your people actually are believing and what they're promoting. And so that might be beneficial for you as well. I encourage you to ask them their pen name. Am I supposed to be done right now? Or do I have 5 minutes? Am I done or am I supposed to have 5 minutes? Great. If not, we'll count this as Q&A. So, the reason why is because I was asked a question yesterday. So therefore, I can really legitimately say that. So, where was the question asker? Someone asked me about how the Quran, there we are, thank you. Okay, so you asked me how the Quran was to be used. So I just wanted to answer that question. So the question was asked yesterday about the Quran and how do we use the Quran? Do you want to ask the question again or do you want me to perform it? Okay, so the question was asked, how do we use the Quran? So just talking about like having Muslim friends and then using the Quran in a way and like there's the potential good of it in using it in a way that they respect the Quran and they're going to hear it and maybe respect what it has to say. Do you use it in that way and give it maybe authority that it shouldn't give, or should you not because you don't want to encourage them to trust in the Quran? I don't know if that's a question you exactly asked, but I'll flesh it out a little bit more and you can re-ask your question. So, actually this buddy I was talking with, I had asked him that question. So, and this is kind of his answer. You know, the Quran, you know, it's used in a lot of different ways in the Muslim world. So it can be used positively because the Quran can be used to say that it speaks to the New Testament. It says to read the New Testament. It says look to Isa, look to Jesus. And so I'm just going to give you an example. There's a bunch of different ways in which missionaries are just being creative and using the Quran to get people to begin reading the Bible and to begin reading, looking at Jesus. And one of the ways is the camel method. I don't know if you've ever heard of that. That's one way we're not going to talk about today. Another one is it's called the straight path. And I know you probably can't see this too well. Sorry. But here's how this works. They once again, am I okay to walk over this way or is it going to squeak? If we do, I'm sorry. Okay. All right. So the straight path, you have it here. In the very top, it talks to the path of the Lord, a straight path. We have, I can't even read it there. We have detailed the signs for those who receive admonition. And it lists the Quran. And then your little Qs here, these are for Quran. So you've got Q824, the true believer's heart trembles when the name of the God is mentioned. Q289, disbelievers reject the revelation of God and God rejects the disbelievers. Q79, those who do not believe the signs of God will burn in the hellfire. So this is... I'll just read this here. To him all the prophets bear witness. This is the Injil, which is the New Testament, Acts 14, or 10:43. So what this is setting up where the Quran, they're using the Quran to say, look at this, look at how this all testifies to the straight path. And it starts here and talks about creation, and then walks us through Adam, Noah, Abram, Moses, David, Jonah, John. This is Isa, which is Jesus, says redemption, and then Muhammad. So look here. It starts out on Adam. I'm going to come over here and just read it. starts out with Adam and says, God promises a great salvation. And then it lists so Quran 2:30 to 41, Quran 20, 115 to 123, Quran 7:19 to 26. And then it also says Genesis 3. So it's what it's doing is saying, look, the Quran is pointing towards Adam and that God promises a great provision in there. Then it goes to Noah and says this, and that the provision must be acted upon immediately. And then it gives, you can see like eight verses in the Quran and a couple in Genesis. And then Abraham, God's provision is a male lamb for sacrifice. Abraham believed God would provide. The Quran and then passages in the Old Testament. And it walks you through all of these. And what it's trying to do is to say, let's take the Muslims who trust the Quran and just show them that, look, this is all, the Quran is speaking to the same thing that the Bible is pointing to. It's all pointing towards what? Went to Isa. And then up there it talks about, with a little arrow up, the Quran says, the Jews reject Isa and go off the straight path. Okay? And then they use redemption, Isa, and they use where the Quran speaks about Jesus being the Messiah, the anointed king. You can see there's a whole bunch of verses on the Quran, and then there's verses in the New Testament. And then they say that Muhammad tells us to pay attention to the signs of God, follow the straight path which leads to Isa and redemption. So you can see this is an evangelistic tool. And so, you know, it's, you can see the benefit of it in the sense of that they're going to be, you know, oh, Quran says that. Great, 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 great. My main concern with this approach, and my buddy's concern as well that he was telling me about, is that potentially, and this is what I was talking about yesterday, this potentially puts the Quran and gives it an authority that makes it equal to the rest of Scripture. And that's where I think we need to be very concerned and very careful. Because, you know, we talked about the authority of Scripture. Well, the Quran is not anywhere close to there. You know, we do not believe that the Quran is breathed out by God, not any part of it. And when we start to do this, at some point, you're gonna have to tear that apart. And you're gonna have to help them to see that the Quran is not as authoritative as the Scriptures. So I understand my brothers and sisters who are trying to do this, and I can appreciate their desire, their motive, but I think it's really dangerous. And so that's where I would discourage this and say, because of that, because of the fear of them thinking that the Quran has the same authority as the Word of God, that becomes really dangerous. So there are similar methods that do that, where the Quran is used positively. I would say the Quran is also used negatively sometimes, where they do this. You know, well, the Quran says this, but that's actually wrong, and here's why. Da 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 da. And my buddy says, I never do that really, and he says, here's why, because all the time people are always saying to me, Muslims are always telling me, well, you know, Jesus predicted that Muhammad was coming. Do any of you know how? John 15. Which says what? The Comforter will come. See, Jesus said that Muhammad is coming. And my buddy's like, and that just, you know, none of us like that, right? Because they mess up our understanding of the Scriptures. And he says, a lot of times what's happening is that, he goes, people see it as you're twisting the understanding of the Quran. And so he goes, and so what, he doesn't want to discredit his own message. So when they think, oh, you're just messing with the Quran, it potentially discredits his own message, and he wants to avoid that. So he's just careful. And he says, here's the other thing. Most Muslims don't even, I mean, they read the Quran, but you know what language they read it in? Arabic. They don't really understand what it says. And he said, so once I start reading it to them in their own language, they get really interested in it. And then they start reading it more. He says, that's not necessarily all bad, you know, but I'd rather have them reading the Word of God. And so just another, I thought, oh, that's interesting. It's helpful. Yeah. So here's his suggestion of how he does it. He probes and asks questions. So, I mean, he just tries to take the, you know, so he says, this seems like it's saying this. Is that what you believe? So, for example, it seems like it's saying that Muhammad believes that there's the Father and the Son and the Mary are the Trinity. Is that what you believe? And then, you know, depends on your answer. You say, oh, that's not what the Bible teaches. Do you want to hear about it? And so that's kind of more of his approach. So, I don't know. I just thought I'd share that with you. Thought that might be potentially a little helpful. Yeah, I think that's all I have on that. So, thank you. And I think we can take a break and then back in five.